Welcome and thanks for listening to this podcast by Christ United. For more information about our church, visit christislove.org.
Family is family, in church or in prison, you get what you get and you don't get to pick them. They might smoke like chimneys, but give you their kidneys. Yeah, friends come in handy, but family is family.
Well, good morning, Christ United. How y'all doing this morning, all right? Yo, I tell you, am I the only one who's sad that's the last time we hear that song? It might just be me. All right, yeah. Well, hey, it's so great to have you guys with us today, whether you are here or whether you may be watching somewhere around the country or around the world online. Thank you so much for choosing to be with us today. As Jeff said, we are wrapping up a series called Picture Perfect. And if you don't know what a series is, you're new here. It's just a topic. We talk about it for a few weeks, and then we move on to a different topic. So today, if it's your first time here in a few weeks, and this is the first message you've heard in this series, if you kind of like what you hear and you want to kind of go back and see some of the stuff we've been talking about, the good news is you can go to christislove.org. That's our website. You can click on Watch. Or you can get out your mobile device and you can download our app. Just search Christ United, get our app, and you can see all the previous messages in this series. And actually, you can go back. I think it's like, you know, a year and a half worth of messages that you can see that we've been doing over the span in the life of the church. So, yeah, so we're wrapping up this series today called Picture Perfect. And the whole point of this has been none of us have a picture perfect family, right? We all have those, you know, relatives that we're kind of embarrassed by. And you love them. You're just kind of glad they live a couple states away, right? You know, you're glad that there's Thanksgiving and Christmas and you got to rotate. You're not there that long. I mean, we all have it. And honestly, if we weren't recording, I could keep you entertained for an hour, you know, seriously. And trust me, they're off somewhere talking about me and my dysfunctional ways as well. But it's just none of us have a picture-perfect family. And what we've been doing over the last few weeks is we've been going through the genealogy that Matthew wrote in his Gospel of Jesus. And we've been pulling out some of the people that are related to Jesus that they aren't picture perfect either. In fact, some of these people we've gone through, and they're a little bit R-rated. Some of them are a little bit creepy. You know, some of them have shame, and they feel unworthy. It's a lot of people with mess. It's a lot of people like you, and it's a lot of people like me. And we've been asking over the course of these last few weeks, you know, why in the world would Matthew highlight all the people who are related to Jesus and their flaws? And the answer has been the same. It's because, well, one, they're part of the life of Jesus, and two, they are the point of the life of Jesus. Because Matthew is about to tell the greatest story ever told. He's about to give the account of the life of Jesus, and he doesn't want people to skip over the fact that Jesus just didn't come for sinners. He came from sinners. So when he gave us the genealogy, he makes sure to connect Jesus with all the right people. He connects him with Abraham, meaning he's Jewish, and he connects him with King David, which means he's lined up to be the Messiah. But then he slams on the brakes at all these different people and highlights their faults, their failures, and the things that you and I, we wouldn't have put in there if we were writing the genealogy of our Messiah. And the guy we're going to be talking about today is the guy who, in the genealogy, is the most closely associated person with Jesus. This guy is one of the most revered Jewish men in all of history. And this guy, you may not know about this guy, this thing, is that this guy once told a lie out of insecurity and fear, and because of it, 85 priests were murdered. This is a guy who ran around on his wife. This is a guy who once had a friend put to death to cover up a secret. And yet, this is the guy who is most closely associated with the life of Jesus. And with that, I give you the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of, who's that? David, King David. Now, my guess is when I say King David's name, most of you know something about King David. You've heard of David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, David the shepherd boy, David the psalmist. Over 70 of the Psalms were written by King David. So this is the David that we are talking about. And just watch what Matthew does and how he positions David in the genealogy of Jesus, our Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as we go through the genealogy, if this is your first week here, I'm going to tell you, it's boring. Okay, you're going to be like, who are these people? And that's why you got to go back and watch. If you know who these people are, all of a sudden you're going to jump back and remember some of these stories. So if you just read this for the first time, you're probably like, why is this in here? But it's because it's part of the story. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Remember Judah? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. We talked about her. That was a fun story. Perez, yeah, see, some of you are here. The father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. I got to take a breath, one. But it's so funny. Someone actually came up to me as we were doing this, and they said, Steve, what class did you take to pronounce all these people's names right? I was like, yo, I'm making it up, all right? I was like, Sarah, I'm doing what you would do. I'm looking at it, and I'm giving it my best guess, and I'm saying it with confidence, okay? So Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We talked about her last week, if you remember that. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of, we finally get to him, King David. David was the father of Solomon. Now, if you've kind of traced on how the pattern has gone, he could have just gone, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of, he could have just stuck with the guy names. But no. Matthew slams on the brakes, and watch how he describes King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And it's like, whoa, time out. Matt, seriously, dude. You're writing the genealogy of Jesus, our Savior. Why do you got to highlight the worst season in King David's life? I mean, think of all the things you could have put here. You know, David the shepherd boy, David the psalmist, David the builder, David the warrior. I mean, there's so many things you could put there to describe King David. But no, he goes and he highlights the worst season in King David's life. And it's just like, why in the world would you bring that to the forefront? If you're a Jewish person and you're reading this in the first century or beyond, or you're hearing Matthew say this, when he highlights this part, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, you're like, because they wanted to think great things about King David. They didn't want to think of his faults. And Matthew's like, no, because that's the point of the story of the life of Jesus that I'm about to tell, is that even the most revered Jewish man who is the most closely associated with the life of Jesus, even he needed God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Because at least for one season of King David's life, this guy was an ultimate failure as a leader, as a husband, as a friend, and as a father. So if you want to follow along with King David's story, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 7. Just to kind of catch you up where we are, you know, if you're trying to flip it and find it. The nation of Israel has their very first king, and his name is Saul. And Saul isn't doing so well as king. So God had decided he's going to remove Saul from the throne, and he's not going to be king anymore. And he doesn't want any of Saul's family to be king either. So he wants a prophet named Samuel to go and anoint a new child king of Israel. Now, he's not going to be a king as a child, but he's going to anoint him as a child. And then later on, he's going to become the second king of Israel. So he gets sent to the town of Bethlehem. And I just find this really cool. The first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is not the birth of Jesus. It's actually 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, where David lived. Actually, it's where Jesse lived, who was David's father. So God nudges Samuel, the prophet, and he says, hey, I want you to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint a new king of Israel, a child king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he's like, hey, Jesse, will you get your sons in the living room here? I got a really good message for one of your sons. Well, Jesse has 8 sons, but he only brings 7 of them into the living room. And he has his 7 sons there, and Samuel doesn't know he has 8 sons. So Samuel goes to the first son, and it's so awesome. The writer of 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, says that Samuel walks up to the first son, and he just thinks, this is the king. I mean, this dude, he just looks like a king. And he gets no nudge. That's not the king. So then he goes to the second son, you know, and he's got the second, you know, you know, the second bornness stuff, you know, that a second one has, you know, and he's like, oh, nope, that's not going to be the king either. So then he goes to the third son. Third son, probably learned lessons from the first two. Great king. No, he goes through all seven sons and he doesn't get any nudge from God that any one of them is supposed to be the next king of Israel. And I just kind of put myself in that living room and I'm just like, this is an awkward moment, y'all. I mean, can you just, you know, there's Jesse, his seven sons, and you're Samuel and you're like, Jesse, you got any more sons? Just curious, you know? And he's like, well, yeah, there's David, but he's you know, he's the youngest. He's actually out just taking care of the flocks. And he's like, well, you know, we'll wait. You go get David and bring him in. We don't know how long that took. So they just waited there. They finally get David in from taking care of the sheep and everything. He comes in there. I just kind of imagine, you know, snotty nose. He's hot, sweat, you know, straw everywhere. He comes running in there. God nudges Samuel and he's like, that's your king. And it's like, all right, whatever. So, you know, so he takes oil and he anoints David's head with oil. And he's like, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And David's a kid. He has no idea what that means. So he just runs out, starts being a kid again, taking care of the sheep. Well, you got to read through his whole story because through an incredible line of events over several years, David eventually becomes the second king in Israel. And one day as he's the king of Israel, he's walking out in his palace and he looks out at this giant tent and it's actually called a tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was where the Ten Commandments were. And this is where God dwelled for the nation of Israel. And they knew God was bigger than the box, but this was the focal point of their worship. See, now you have a little more insight to Indiana Jones and the Ark of the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So, I mean, so this was the focal point of their worship. It was such a huge part for them. And David looks out and he's like, man, look at this palace that I live in. God doesn't need to be camping out any longer, okay? If I have a house, God's going to have a house. So he starts raising the money and the supplies to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's at that moment when yet another prophet comes into King David's life who has some good news and some not so good news for King David, which is where we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is the message that God gave to Nathan to speak to David. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. Now, I will make your name, what's that word? Great. Like the names of the greatest men on earth. Now, for those of you who are here today, you know, you met someone cute or they promised you lunch, you know, that's cool. If you're here today and you're not really sure about the Bible and it being real, here's just something I want you to consider. This happens 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. So 3,000 years ago, it was predicted that King David, his name would be made great amongst the names of the greatest men on earth. So, little poll survey for you guys. Just put up your hand if before you walked in here today, before I said anything, you had heard something about the life of King David. Put a hand up. Look around. So essentially, that came true, didn't it? That was predicted 3,000 years ago that David's name would be made named great among some of the greatest names on the face of the earth. And by golly, that's exactly what happened. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. He was talking about a generational name. People are going to know your name for generations. When your days are over, basically David, when you die, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So he's basically saying, all right, David, look, the good news is your name's going to be made great, like the greatest names on the face of the earth for all mankind. I mean, just think of how many people and how many different languages know the name of King David or something about him. So he's like, that's going to be a great thing for you, but you don't get to build the temple. You're actually going to have a son who's going to build the temple, which was actually Solomon. Some of you may have heard of, you know, that wonder of the world, Solomon's temple. So he's like, you don't get to build the temple. Your son does, but your name and you will have a generational name that people will know your name forever. And then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And this is such a huge thing that we need to zone in on today. When he does wrong, basically, David, when you or your descendants disobey me, I will punish them with a rod wielded by men, with floggings and inflicted by human hands. But my love will, how often? Never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So he's telling King David, you don't get to build the temple, but your name is going to be made great. And just so you know, because I'm a good father, if you or your descendants disobey me, I'm going to punish them because I am a good father. So God gives David an unconditional promise. He's like, your name's going to be made great, and you're going to have a generational name that people will know forever. And it was an unconditional promise that God gave to David. Now, four chapters later, in the same book of the Bible, we're introduced to that story that most of us know maybe bits and pieces, or we know something about. And it's the story of whenever David meets Bathsheba. David is out on the rooftop of his palace, and he looks out and he sees a woman bathing, and he's like, hey, who's that? Word gets back to him that that is his general Uriah's wife. And he's like, well, where's Uriah? And, you know, they tell him, well, Uriah is actually out on the battlefield fighting for you. Oh, okay, so no one's home. Bring me the neighbor. And they bring Bathsheba, and, you know, and he has an affair with Uriah's wife, and then he sends her packing. A couple weeks later, Bathsheba sends a note back to David that I'm pregnant with your child. Now David has a mess on his hands, so he makes up some excuse to get Uriah in from the battlefield, and he gets Uriah in, and he's like, hey, Uriah, how's everything going with the battle? And, you know, it's just small talk, basically, and then he says, hey, before you go back to the battlefield, why don't you stay the night? In fact, why don't you go home, enjoy some comforts of home, and then you can return to the battlefield tomorrow? And, of course, King David wakes up the next day, and Uriah had spent the night outside the gate. He didn't go home. And King David's like, Uriah, why didn't you go home? And he's like, look, how could I go home and enjoy the comforts of home and be with my wife when the Lord's men are out on the battlefield? So David's like, So he's like, well, hey, I need you to stay one more day. And during that night, he gets them good and drunk, because a lot of things good happens when you're hammered, right? So he gets them good and drunk, and then he's like, hey, David. So he says, Uriah, I want you to go back home. I want you to enjoy some time with your wife. You can go back to the battlefield tomorrow. Well, he wakes up the next day, and Uriah once again slept outside the gate. He's like, why in the world did you not go home? He's like, how could I go home when the Lord's men are out there bleeding and sweating and dying on the battlefield? At which point in the story, if you were God, and if I were God, and just to clear the air, we aren't, right? But if we were, and we're looking at Uriah and David, how about we make Uriah the king instead? He's the only righteous person in the story so far. But God had made an unconditional promise to King David, hadn't he? And then King David does something that's honestly just of Hollywood. It's hard to imagine that someone would do this. King David, the same hand that writes Bible, sits down and writes a note to Joab, who is the commander over the army. He's actually Uriah's superior. And he writes a note to Joab saying, tomorrow in battle, when the battle is the fiercest, I want you to make sure that Uriah is front and center. And whenever the battle is at its heaviest and at its worst, I want you to withdraw everyone from around Uriah, leaving him exposed. Basically, this was a death sentence for Uriah. And David rolls up that note, and he seals it, and then he hands it to Uriah himself. And Uriah hand delivers his own death sentence. The next day in battle, Joab does exactly what King David told him to do. And the writer of Samuel tells us that he was such a valiant warrior, Uriah was, that he pushed, that he and his men, the city they were trying to take, they pushed their men all the way up to the city wall. And then they withdrew, leaving Uriah exposed, and an archer on the city wall shot Uriah down and killed him. And then word gets back to Bathsheba and to David that Uriah has been killed. Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, and then David marries her. And in David's mind, everything is fine. His sin has been covered up. But look what we're Look what we're told in 2 Samuel 11. But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, God knew. God knew. He was trying to cover up his sin, but God knew. And with this new information, do you think, man, this is something that God can now pull back on his promise to King David? No, because God is one who keeps his promises. But if you remember, he will punish those who disobey him. And God allows David's family literally to go to war with each other. His whole family falls apart. His oldest son ends up raping one of his daughters. It was actually a stepsister. And then his second son got so mad at the first son for doing it, the second son murdered the first son. And then David actually had to move out of the palace for a period of time while his second son humiliated him in a way. I mean, you're just going to have to read the story to find out, but he humiliates King David in a way you just would never imagine. And then Joab, the commander of King David's army, ends up murdering his second son. The third son wants a better share of the throne to make sure he's the next king than the fourth son. The fourth son, which is Solomon, finds out about that plot, kills the third son. His family went to ruins. But God had still made an unconditional promise to King David, to the point that even amongst that chaos and that disaster and that betrayal, by the way, the baby from the, you know, Bathsheba died a few days after childbirth, you know, the affair and the betrayal became public. With all of that being known, 990 years later, after King David, someone in his family tree in the line of David named Joseph and his pregnant fiancée Mary went to a town called Bethlehem, which by the first century was also known as the town of David, had a baby boy whose name was Jesus. And Jesus is the great, 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 almost done, great, 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 great grandson of King David, because God keeps his promises. And Matthew, as he's writing the genealogy of Jesus, knowing that all of this is going to be part of it, he's like, it's perfect. This is the perfect illustration. I got to point out King David's greatest failures, because Matthew knew just as much as anybody else, Matthew being a tax collector, we talked about him the first week, that he knew firsthand that, hey, if there's any way, if you got to come to God with a relationship based on what you've done or what you haven't done, he had no shot. But he knew that even King David, just like himself, is somebody who needed the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And that was the point of the story that he was about to tell. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. And even though God's punishment may be brutal, his promise is eternal. Because God keeps his promises. And whenever Jesus was born, and he came into this world and eventually died, It was a brand new promise that God was giving us. It was a different promise than the one he made to David. This was a promise for all of mankind. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the sign of, hey, there's going to be a brand new covenant. But you know what? Only one of the parties has to bleed, because it's an unconditional promise. And in fact, I think the angel said it best. This is in Luke chapter 2. This is something you guys have probably read 100 times, you know, at Christmas. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for, who's that? All the people. That means you. Because see, you are a part of all the people. I am part of all the people. This is for all people. The good people, the bad people, the people who think they're good enough to have a relationship with God, and those who know they aren't. There is good news for all the people. Today in the town of what? David. Now, here's something that I hope for you guys. As we're about to enter into the Christmas season, and if you've already been to Walmart, they've already started. But you have heard this so many times. The town of David, town of David, town of David. Here's what I hope for you, is that every single time you hear the town of David, it will be a reminder to you of the promise that God made to King David.
David the promise breaker, David who had his friend put to death, David who ran around on his wife, David the unfaithful. I mean, in the town of David, check out these next two words, a savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Skip to 13. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, say it with me, peace to those on whom his favor rests. You see, God's promise to you and God's promise to me, he promised us peace. But here's the thing. The only way you and I can have peace with God is for God to remove the obstacle to our peace. Do you know what our obstacle to our peace is? It's sin. It's sin. And actually, as King David started going on with his life, he thought everything was fine. And then the prophet Nathan came back into his life and brought him and sat him down just like, David, you have sinned in the eyes of God. And David was absolutely heartbroken over it. And he goes to the tabernacle and he falls down on his face before God. And this is, you know, he wasn't trying to negotiate anything. Isn't that something we do with our sin? Don't we try and negotiate our sin? And see, as long as we try and negotiate our sin with God, we'll never have peace with him. All right? Because, and King David didn't do this. He tried it by covering everything up. He tried to say, yeah, I can figure this out. I can negotiate my sin. And we do this all the time. We say, well, God, you should take me seriously. I've been to church now and I gave some money and I served in the backyard and look at me. This is why you should take me seriously. And it's like, well, God, I'm sorry, but it wasn't my fault. I mean, if you know how I grew up, God, as if he doesn't know. And God, if you knew my dad, and if you knew my mom, and I was only 18, and it's not really that big a deal, and everybody's doing it, and we try and negotiate our sin with God, we will never, ever have peace with him. And yet it's what he promised us. But as long as we play the negotiation game, we will never have peace with our Heavenly Father. And whenever David realizes his sin, he falls on his face and actually writes Psalm 51. And we're not going to go through all of it, but here's part of David's prayer as he is on his face before God. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's taken ownership of this thing. He's not saying, oh, but she, you see what she was wearing? I mean, he was like, of my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And I love this part. Create in me a pure heart, O God. You know why it's create? Because on our own, our hearts are deceitful. So he's saying, God, will you create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me? Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then check this out. This isn't just for himself. He's not just asking for forgiveness. He's asking for an action. Then I will teach transgressors your way so sinners will turn back to you. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. He just owned up to his sin and just said, God, I'm sorry. On my own, I am just going to mess this up. Will you cleanse me? Will you create in me a pure heart? Because I don't want to play the negotiating game anymore. God, will you forgive me? And he was so repentant of his sins. And God kept his promise to David, which is why you and I, we know his name today. Because God is a God who keeps his promise. And just as he kept his promise to David, he will keep his promise to you and his promise to me that we can have peace in spite of ourselves. We can have peace with our Heavenly Father without that obstacle being there, because the obstacle to your peace is sin, but it doesn't have to be, because he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay for your sins, the ones you have done forever, so that you can have peace and have a relationship with your heavenly Father. You see, peace only comes when we fully embrace the promise of Jesus. And the last thing is that the promise of Jesus is peace to all mankind, to those who embrace the price of peace. Do you know what the price of your peace was? It was the life of our Savior. So let me ask you something. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with your Heavenly Father? And here's the thing, you may even be here today and you may be a Christian. You may have asked Jesus into your heart and been baptized, and you still don't have peace with God because you're still playing this game. You're still approaching God based on the filter of all my failures and all my sin and trying to negotiate. And he's saying, no, 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 would you stop doing that? Quit coming to me looking through your failures, or I'll tell you the story of David all over again with the details in slow motion. Would you stop doing that? I'll tell you the story of Tamar again. Yep, Rahab. Would you put this away for good? You see, this whole system is bankrupt. And as long as we play the negotiation game, and we try and, oh God, if you will, then I will, and we try and bargain, the most likely you're going to be dragged into the same sin over and over and over and over again, because this doesn't work. Instead, Matthew knew that the story he was going to be telling about the life of Jesus was all about you and me and all of mankind having an opportunity to have peace and to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it isn't based on anything we could have done, should have done, didn't do. It was simply based on what was done for us. And for some of you, you may be struggling with this, but you don't know my story. And this is it really that easy? It seems so one-sided towards me. You're starting to understand it. But you don't know what I've done, and my life is a lot like David's, and it really feels like I'm getting the better end of this deal. You understand? Because there isn't anything we could possibly do to earn it. It's just something that we have to accept. That God promised you peace, and he promised me peace in spite of anything we've ever done. So do you have peace with God today? I want to lead you guys in a prayer. And this is for anyone who's tired of doing this. You're tired of, man, I don't know why I don't have peace. How come I don't have this at all? For whatever reason, this prayer is for you. If you are ready to put this to bed forever and bury it and accept something that we don't deserve, but it's something that God did because he loves you and he loves me. So if that's you and you want to participate in this prayer, you can just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I believe you are the great promise keeper. As you kept your promise to David, I believe you'll keep your promise to me, to forgive me, to accept me, to love me. I will no longer come to you or avoid you on the basis of what I have or haven't done. Instead, I'll come boldly because of what you've done for me through Christ Jesus, my Savior, and my peace. Amen. Now it's your turn. Give God an opportunity to stir in you whatever it is he wants to stir in you, and as this song plays, find your peace with your Heavenly Father, because it came at a great price. Because He loves you and He loves me so much.
Thanks again for listening to this podcast by Christ United. For more information, visit us at christislove.org.